A good Father's Day today, and had a chance to relax a little bit and enjoy some time with your family. I ask you to turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 11. And once again, it's been a while, I think 3 weeks, since we were last in Genesis, and this will be our concluding session in this series from the early chapters of Genesis. And this series has been entitled Foundations for Living. And I went back through and checked, and this will be our 23rd message on Sunday evenings over the past 16 months. So with the Lord's table and missionaries and things, it seems like we move along through it slowly, but tonight we come to the conclusion point in these first 11 chapters. And it's an interesting coincidence, I suppose some would say, providence perhaps, that brings us to this text tonight, it being Father's Day. Because the concluding verses here at the end of chapter 11 focus our attention on a particular familiar lineage and ultimately on a particular man, Abraham. And this man that we know as Abraham was first named Abram. And you know what Abram means? It means exalted father. And the expanded version of his name, Abraham, means father of a multitude. Now, I suppose there's a bit of an irony in either name, since for so many years, Abraham was everything except a father. So here's a man who is so prominent in Scripture and whose place in the story of the plan of God is so significant. And in his early years, it seemed as if he succeeded in everything that he set his hand to do. He was a great warrior, succeeding in battle against tremendous odds. He was an astute businessman, if you will, who achieved success in all his enterprises. In fact, the Scriptures unashamedly make it clear that by the end of his life, Abraham was an extremely wealthy man. And he was a diplomat. He successfully negotiated with the leaders of the tribes and nations of his day, and he was apparently held in high respect by everyone. And perhaps more than anything, of course, he was a man who worshipped God. And he established altars to the living God wherever he went. He spoke often with God. He was a man whom the Lord Himself referred to in Isaiah 41, verse 8, as Abraham, my friend. And James reminds us that he was called the friend of God. But the one thing that this accomplished and godly man could not do was have children. And so you wonder what went through his mind for those decades and decades every time someone said his name. Abram, exalted father. Abraham, father of a multitude. Yet he had no children. His wife was barren, to use the Bible term. And the impression that we get from reading about his life is that year after year, decade after decade, they longed to have children. And eventually Abraham gets into his mid-80s, and this desire for children causes he and his wife to make a terrible choice, one rooted in the culture of the day, one suggested of all people by Sarah herself. And Sarah encouraged her husband to father a child through Sarah's handmaid, an Egyptian woman named Hagar. And so Ishmael was born, and you can read about that in the early pages of Genesis 16. And a lot of human suffering has resulted from that choice. But, you know, it was something that they did, desiring to see Abraham indeed become a father. And they were apparently frustrated because he wasn't fulfilling the significance of his name, and it seemed as if the promise God had made to him just wasn't coming to pass. And yet, as God's plan for this man unfolds, there's probably no better title for him than that of father. And so by the end of the story, he is the father to a multitude. And there's generation after generation stretching out before him. Of course, he didn't know what all was going to come to pass, but God fulfilled that promise in a multitude of ways. And so if ever a man in the history of the human race deserves the title of father, it's Abraham. And he's father of the Arab world today through Ishmael. And with great pride, the Arabs claim Abram as their great ancestor. He's the father of the Jews. And with the same pride, they look back and trace their pedigree from generation to generation back to the patriarch, Abraham. The Scriptures tell us that in a sense he is the father of every person who believes in God for salvation. So we as believers, as well as those who physically descended from him, look in a sense to Abraham as a father, the father of a multitude. And so we begin to really see that life and all of that unfold beginning in Genesis chapter 12. But here at the end of chapter 11, God moves our attention away from society as a whole, away from the broad foundational ideas and principles that have been presented so far, and God begins to work His plan through this single man, Abraham, and his family. So that's really, all of this kind of comes to a focal point right here at the end of chapter 11, where we conclude our study this evening. So tonight I just want to look at how God kind of presents that transition. And with that in mind, recap some of the foundational realities that have been highlighted for us through these first 11 chapters. And I kind of debated how to title this message, and no doubt about two this morning, I'll come up with a much better title. But for right now, let's go with this: the starting point for a life of significance. Hopefully, that will make sense here as we spend these minutes here in chapter 11. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're just so amazed at the life of this man, Abraham. We're at a point here in the book of Genesis where you first draw our attention to him. And indeed, he is one whom you use to make a great difference in this world. One who is to be a father of a nation. One through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. And yet, Lord, his life began as one of insignificance and obscurity. But he was a man who believed in you, a man who trusted, a man who, despite his failings and weakness, lived a life of faith. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us in our Christian experience to be people who would live by faith. And while we recognize that there are broad and sweeping things going on in this world around us, yet you are concerned with the individual. And your desire is to use us in ways that make a difference. Lord, we see that in this passage. As you move from the breadth of society to the life of one man. So, Father, might we listen for your voice to us. Might we respond in faith to that which you have for us. That we, though we be insignificant and humanly speaking inconsequential, yet because we serve a great God, you want to use us to make a difference in the lives of many. Might we avail ourselves to that end. If you're blessing during this time, pray that you would guide my thoughts, that you would cause these things you put on my heart to make sense to your people. Pray that your Spirit would instruct, that you would open eyes and hearts, that you would accomplish your purposes in these minutes of time we spend together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we finished up in our last session at the Tower of Babel, and that concluded in verse 9 of chapter 11. So tonight we're going to be looking at verses 10 through the end of chapter 11. And I'm going to start kind of at the end of that text tonight where we're first introduced to this man, Abram. So let's take a look here beginning in verse 26. Of Genesis 11. It says, "And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran." So that's the first appearance of the name Abram in the Bible. And we'll see it six times between here and the end of the chapter. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, frankly, that's a rather mundane beginning for the story of one of the most amazing men ever to live. I mean, today when famous people, you know, commission somebody to come and basically write their autobiography for them, which is always a puzzle to me, but they always try to start out in some way that's kind of exciting and attention-grabbing. And I would submit if one of those paid authors began an autobiography this way, they would lose their job quickly because it's kind of a dull beginning. And yet this is the way God introduces us to Abram. Verses 26 through 32 come at the end of a lengthy genealogy which follows, you know, the normal pattern of so-and-so begat so-and-so when he was however old, and he lived for a while after that and he had other children, and then his son so-and-so begat so-and-so and he lived for a while after that and begat other children, and then he died, and then his son begat so-and-so, and it just goes through this list for verse upon verse until we come to Terah and his sons. Now, it might not seem like there's much of significance going on here, and yet that ordinary introduction to this man called Abram marks the introduction to what will prove to be the unfolding of the story of redemption and salvation by God's grace through faith. Now, we've seen glimmers of that through the life of Abel and in Noah, but in Abram, God's redemptive plan really begins to blossom. And I want you to take a look at verse 27 in particular. Notice what it says there. It says, "Now these are the generations of Terah." And again, that may seem like, well, okay, you know, so what's the point? Well, that phrase, "these are the generations of," translates a single Hebrew word which is used 10 times in Genesis, kind of to mark off key sections, to kind of introduce us, if you will, to a new chapter. Not the chapter divisions of the Bible, but kind of a chapter in the way God is unfolding the story. Kind of an anchor that helps us to highlight key transitions in the book. And so, in each case, it's kind of like there's a zoom lens that takes us from some broader description and kind of focuses in on something and that which is to follow, and that's what happens here. We talked about that word back in chapter 2 and verse 4, when we first encountered it. And in chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Okay, that account included the creation of man and woman, the beginning of the human race, against the backdrop of the creation of the whole universe. Then in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And so we find the genealogy and the unfolding story of Adam, the first man, marked by that same introductory statement. Then in chapter 6 and verse 9, "These are the generations of Noah." Then in chapter 10, the three sons of Noah are introduced the same way. Now, if we kind of look at those different points where this word is used to introduce the new section, it makes sense for the creation of the heavens and the earth to be kind of accentuated in the annals of biblical history. And it makes sense for the first man, Adam, to have a well-marked history. And it makes sense for Noah, who restarts the race, to be highlighted. And even for all of his sons, because they mark the beginnings of the scattering of the race and the foundation of nations and different groups of people. But what happens in chapter 11 is kind of interesting. One, but just one, of Noah's three sons is singled out. Even though all three sons had children, and we've seen that in previous messages, but Shem is given particular attention. So in verse 10, take a look. It says, "These are the generations of Shem." There's that same little kind of formula introduction. So God is saying, now I want us to look in particular at the generations of Shem. And beginning with that phrase in verse 10, we're given Shem's line. And at the end of that genealogy, we find Terah. So I'm going to read these verses just so that we're struck by what's going on or not going on, as the case might be, in this section. So you bear with me here and follow along, but I'm going to start reading in verse 10. It says, "These are the generations of Shem." So there's that key introductory phrase. "Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Salah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Salah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Salah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Salah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now you might be thinking, Pastor, why did you bother to read that? You just enjoy reading archaic names that we really don't know how to pronounce. You know, you enjoy just kind of the repetitiveness of those things. And if I gave you a quiz right now and said, name those people, I wonder how many of them you could come up with. But I read that for a reason. Because of the unexpected nature of what comes next. Okay, we have eight, I suppose I could even say rather boring generations that are just given in that same formulaic way. Just kind of lays them out with no amplification, no additional description, just in a very systematic way. But suddenly along comes someone of note. I mean, that those eight generations are now interrupted in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Okay, that's another one of those key introductory statements. The Hebrew word is toledot. It's another one of those toledots there where God says, you know, after all these people, now here comes one of note. Here's something significant. Here's a new chapter, we might say, in light of God's unfolding plan for humankind. And this new chapter starts with a guy named Terah. Out of all those sons and daughters that were begotten, being born for eight generations, God draws our attention to Terah. Now, most of you know that I am a math geek. And so I was curious. I wonder how many people were represented in those eight generations. And it says sons and daughters. So if we take a bare minimum of two sons and two daughters, and you do the exponential equation there for eight generations, you come up with the fact that there must have been at least 65,536 people. Okay? Now, I suggest that there were probably lots more than that because there was probably more than two sons and two daughters. But, you know, the population is exploding and God just gives us, you know, that just little repeated statement, and they begat sons and daughters. And he lived this long and begat this particular son and other sons and daughters, and then he died, and then along came this next one, and he unfolds that, and after 60,000, or maybe it was 500,000, who knows, but after, with all these people, suddenly God says, but here's the one I want to talk about. This fellow, Terah. These are the generations of Terah. Now we interrupt our mundane pattern to draw attention to this man and to his family. And so we know that what's coming here becomes important. And we might say, well, why is this line of people the focus? I mean, what's so special there? You know what? It isn't what's special about them. It's what God begins to do in their lives. You know, what's going to happen? When we finally get to Terah and his children, and specifically to Abram, the magnificent leader of everything that's going to happen after him, we have come to what one writer calls D-Day. Okay, remember that from the Second World War, right? The continent of Europe had been blitzkrieged, for lack of a better term, by the Nazis, and had been taken over, and they kind of had control of everything, and things were looking pretty bleak in the world at that time. And essentially, pretty much everything there on the continent was under the control of the Nazis. And yet finally those who opposed them were able to gain a toehold on a little beach in Normandy, France. And they landed some troops, and from there they expanded to retake the continent. Well, when Abram was born into the world and called by God, a similar toehold was established. It's as if the Lord God said, this whole earth and this people, these children of Adam and Noah, have been dominated by the forces of wickedness long enough. Beginning now, I'm going to reclaim the continent. And Abram, I'm starting with you. You know, you're the first guy on the beach. You are leading the charge. And from there, we're going to just take things over. We're going to change things. We are going to radically disrupt the course of what has been going on. Satan is not going to continue winning in his evil endeavors. So this man, Abraham, becomes something like Normandy. And through Abraham's life and the things that God does in and through his life, the salvation message begins to blossom, starting with him and revealed in and through him. Starting with one man called to follow God, the territory is going to be regained. And if we were to continue our study about Abraham, he's going to a place called Canaan. He doesn't know what that is. It's not significant except that God told him to go there. And it becomes significant. And it becomes a place where God chooses to cause His name to dwell. But here's just this insignificant guy. Against the backdrop of generations and generations of people who seemingly had little time for God. In a time in which God hadn't revealed much of the plan of salvation. In which we don't have a lot of record for all those generations of what God... I mean, God did something pretty amazing in the days of Noah, but then and then he jumped in again in the Tower of Babel. But otherwise, there's a long span of time here, and it seems as if God's not really much involved. And there's people being born, and they're having children, and people are moving around, and now they're speaking different languages, but they're pursuing their own things. And finally, we get to this point where God says, you know what, it's time. It's time for me to bring some revelation. It's time for me to open the eyes of people more fully. I've shown them things, but I'm going to show them more fully. I'm going to do it through one man and his family. This little insignificant guy called Abram. Now, certainly God had been doing things prior to this. Amazing things. The things we've seen in the early chapters of Genesis, and we've spent some 20 messages working through them, they are still relevant for us today. But folks, how much more we've seen and read and learned from God since then, since the days of Abraham. And just kind of by way of review, and this won't be an elaborate review, but I want to call our attention to four principles from the first 11 chapters that are still vital to us today. These are some of the things that God had established. These were some of the things that were part of the backdrop and the fabric of what God is going to do through Abraham in the matter of redemption. And the first of these is this. Clearly we see in Genesis that God established from the very beginning that sin has consequences. Even before the message of salvation was fully revealed. I mean, most of us, when we give the gospel, the first thing we're talking about is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. I mean, we understand that. Well, from the very beginning, God had made that a reality and had evidenced that through His dealings with early civilization, that sin has consequences. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, they were driven from the garden. When Cain killed his brother, God banished him. There were consequences to his choice. When the wickedness of the earth became unbearable, judgment in the form of a flood was brought to wipe away the filth created by human civilization. So God showed through those things from the very beginning that sin has consequences. It may seem as if you can sin unfettered and unrestrained, but yet there always are consequences. And folks, that's just as true today. I mean, just think about it in the practical sense. Obviously, we have it in the Scripture taught to us again and again and proclaimed clearly and vividly, but just think of it practically. Nations decay from the inside because they have lost concern for righteousness. We've seen that in ancient and modern empires as they lose their strength, as they crumble as a consequence of their sin. And I am frankly concerned for our nation today because of that reality, because sinful pursuits have consequences. That's the way God created this universe. That's the way God created society, is that sin has consequences. To individuals, to groups, whatever, there are consequences that there. Secondly, in the opening chapters of Genesis, we see that God does set a limit on evil. Sometimes things are going downhill so fast, and we think, how long, God? When are you going to do something? But God does set limits. God intervenes, and He knows what those points are. There are points when God finally steps in. He did it at the Tower of Babel. They were off pursuing their own thing, and God intervened for their own protection, to protect them from their own selfish tendencies. They had gathered together and determined to build a monument to their own arrogance, a tower that would reach to the sky, one that would testify of their creativity and their abilities. And God said, no, that's enough. And he confused the language so that it would be impossible for them to communicate effectively, and ultimately they were scattered as God had intended in the first place, that they would fill the whole earth. And so the Lord was saying there is a limit to what I will allow. Obviously at the flood, there was a limit to what God was willing to allow. So we see in the early pages of Scripture that despite the fact that wickedness wants to accomplish the most terrible things, ultimately, God at some point draws the line and says, enough. This needs to end. And those consequences then to sin are seen. So God established consequences for sin. He set a limit on evil. But another thing that we see in the early pages of the Bible are that God always has a remnant. Just as there are specific consequences to specific sin and there are limits on how effective evil can be, God ensures that there will always be a remnant. In these early chapters of Genesis, we read about this individual and that individual, Abel and Seth and Enoch and Noah. And certainly there were others like them who were different than the world in which they lived. You know, they marched to the beat of a different drummer, so to speak. And they kind of stand in stark relief against the willingness of others to follow the course of the world. And so God's remnant, those are people who are different because they love God. And they live on the basis of what they know of God and what God has revealed to them and what God has said to them. Even during the early chapters of Genesis, when there was no Bible, when God hadn't yet revealed very much of His redemptive plan, He still had a remnant. I mean, in Noah's day, it was Noah and his family. The rest of the world was a mess. But God had His remnant. And folks, if you are a believer in Christ, if you know the Lord, if you desire to live for Him, then you're part of that remnant today. Because God always has His remnant. You could go through and just trace through the Scripture where there are always a people of God despite all the twistedness and wickedness of the world around them, God always keeps a remnant. And we're going to see that remnant begin to blossom through this man, Abraham, and his family. Now, eventually, even within that family, there's waywardness, but there'll be a remnant. There'll be some prophets who will rise up. There'll be some judges, some leaders who will stand up and try to bring the people back to God as God works in and through them. God always has a remnant. The fourth thing that I want to point out that we find here in these early pages of Scripture, and certainly there could be others, but this is the last one I'll mention tonight, is a whisper of hope that never goes away. You know, after the fall, when God first confronted mankind's sin, even right there at that moment, He promises that Eve will have a son who will someday step on the serpent's head. You remember that? All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says to the serpent, "And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so from the very beginning, God promised a Redeemer. Now, I will admit, I'm not sure how fully Adam and Eve understood all the implications of that. I'm not sure as the generations unfolded, how well and how clearly all of that got transmitted. I mean, obviously, Moses knew it. Granted, Moses wrote under inspiration, but I think he was sharing that which was part of the tradition of the Jewish people, the things that they had been taught from generation to generation. But certainly, they did not understand. We read that passage and we say, ah, that's talking about Jesus. He's going to come. He's going to lead a sinless life. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to rise again the third day. He's going to be seated in heaven. And anybody who comes to Him in faith is going to be saved. You know, we can see all that in Genesis 3:15, right? But if all you had was Genesis 3:15, it's a little more difficult. And yet, God gave them from the very beginning, from the very outset, that glimmer of hope. That spark of a promise that kept them looking and kept them going. And I like to think that Eve took that to heart. And I would think that with every child born to her, Eve wondered, you know, is this the one? You know, we have all these genealogies, and they kind of help us to see that somewhere in the mix of those masses of people, there's the answer to the promise. Somewhere there's the promised line. Somewhere there's the descendant who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Somewhere it's there. There's always that glimmer of hope, and God keeps His promises. back in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. We're told that Adam knew his wife, Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And I think I mentioned to you as we studied that passage that I think the implications there is Eve is saying something along the lines of, this could be the one. God promised me a son. Here he is. God is keeping his promise. Now we understand, and Eve came to understand, that that first son clearly wasn't the one. Okay? That was Cain. He became a murderer. But there was another son, and another son. And there were others that were born, and there's always that hope that, you know what, God made a promise, He's going to keep it. One of these children that's born is the answer to that promise. And when we get here to the end of chapter 11, of course, with the aid of hindsight and the full revelation of Scripture, we understand very clearly that Abraham becomes a part of that promise. He becomes one through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That hope is always there, and it's rooted in the promise of God. And folks, that's true for us. However bleak life may seem to be, there is always the hope because God is a God who keeps His promises. And the Bible's filled with them. You know, filled with promises. Things that are exciting. Things that ought to stir our souls. And God's going to do everything that He says. Some of those things He's already done. Some of those things He'll do maybe in our lifetimes. Some of them we'll enjoy from eternity as we're with Him. But He's going to keep His promises. And that gives us hope. And we've seen that from the very beginning of the book of Genesis. So if you want to say when we come here to chapter 11, what do we know about the redemptive plan? Well, here's some things we know. We know that sin has consequences. We know that God puts a limit on it. That God won't just patiently endure sin forever, but we know that God has promised deliverance. And it's going to come through one who is born of woman. And we can just wait with eagerness and anticipation to see how God will fulfill that promise. And so we come to these verses 10 through 26. And we might look at it and say, well, we're just reading that almost monotonous list of names, but frankly, let's look at it instead this way. Here are some, and one of these could be the promise. One of these could be God's answer to what He has said He would do. And so you have the Jews being very protective of their heritage and their lineage and their genealogies and keeping track of all that because they recognize, you know what? That's one of the ways in which God keeps His promises. So when you're reading 1 Chronicles 9, when you're reading some of these chapters here in Genesis, rather than going, oh, I hate these names. I can't pronounce them. I can't keep them straight. Just realizes that this is God giving us a backdrop and saying, you know, and somewhere in that maze of people is the promise. And the answer is there. And let's read those things not as something that is profitless and pointless, but something that draws our attention that God's always at work, even when we can't tell the wheat from the chaff. You know, even when it's all there and it seems to be cluttered and busy, that in the midst of that, there's that hope of the promises of God, and they're bright and they are exciting. And if we lay hold on them, suddenly it brings excitement to even that which may seem mundane and boring and confusing to us. There is hope. So against that backdrop of verses 10 through 26, we come to verse 27. And God draws our attention. The pattern changes. He says, now these are the generations of Terah. Aha, here's the one. Now we're looking at something new. It's no longer just a list of names. Now we're focusing in. And those genealogical lines up to that point seem to be looking for something, and now they find it in Terah and his sons. You know, it's interesting that God doesn't just tell us of Terah and Abram, but He tells us of Terah and Abram and Terah's other sons as well. And a little bit about some of their wives. Because all of this family becomes significant in light of God's plan for Abraham. And folks, there's a lesson there for us as well as we respond to God. As God works in our lives, that overshadows the lives of those around us. That makes a difference for them. As I allow God to bring significance to my life, then that helps others to find significance in their lives as well as they embrace what God is doing. And so Abraham certainly is the guy through whom God is going to work particularly. But He's also at work here in Terah and in the other sons. And of course, if we were to continue on into verse 12, or into chapter 12, you know, the story just explodes from there, right? Now, the Lord God had said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I'll show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So he comes in here, he gives this list of names, and he says, now let's look at one of them, Terah, and his son Abraham, and here's what he says to Abraham. You know what? Through you, Abraham, everything, everyone is going to be affected. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And suddenly we see God doing things that multiply that little glimmer of hope and just make it big and bright and overwhelming as we see God stepping in and doing amazing things. And folks, at the beginning of chapter 12 there, that is an amazing promise. Again, I don't know how fully Abraham understood all that was connected with that promise. But clearly he saw God's hand in it in vivid ways. And here we have God using an otherwise insignificant man, Abraham, through whom we are blessed. Through whom all the nations of the earth then and to this day are blessed. And if God tarries his coming for a couple thousand more years, all those people are going to be blessed too through what God did in the life of this insignificant man. So if we kind of go back to that D-Day analogy, we finally come to the day when the Lord God says, okay, you know, Satan's had his run for long enough. I've set a limit and things are going to begin changing. I'm going to accelerate what I am doing now. And I'm going to take this man, whose name means exalted father, he's going to be childless for 8 decades, more than 8 decades of his life, and yet I am going to use him and through him make a difference in this world. Now, Abram, in terms of his own immediate family, ended up really with quite a small family. But as we know, it's going to grow over a period of time to become a people, a nation, finally a kingdom. And Israel's physical presence will become the platform through which God will reveal Himself to the world. It'll be the people through which the Redeemer will come. It'll be those through whom the Scriptures, humanly speaking, will be written. God does all that through the offspring of this childless father who doubted and questioned, and yet God kept His promise and did great things. And God began all that when He chose to work in the life of one particular man who, despite his own sinful problems, said yes to God and chose to believe in Him. You know, Abraham represents to us a life lived in faith. Someone who received and ultimately believed the promises of God. And in our Sunday morning series, we're beginning into the book of Galatians. And when we get to chapter 3, you're going to find repeated references. I think the word promise appears 9 or 10 times in the context of the promises made to Abraham and the significance that those have for you and me as New Testament believers. I mean, so God is doing amazing things here through this man, characterized as man who lived by faith. But I might suggest that there are things to be learned from the whole family of Terah and Abraham. Each of the sons of Terah illustrates some things for us about how people respond to God and His promises. And we ought not take this too far. But you know, it is interesting how the Old Testament kind of gives a panorama of life even in our day. So you've got this brother Haran. He never left Ur of the Chaldees, right? That was a pagan Sumerian city filled with idolatry. He died before ever beginning an adventure of faith. There's another brother, Nahor, and he began to travel with his father and with Abraham as they moved from Mesopotamia and went a little bit to the north and west and came into a city called Haran. And so Nahor got that far but chose to stay there. And folks, we all know people like that. You know, people who have encountered the promises of God just as we did, but some, like Haran, never even begin on the path, so to speak. Others like Nahor start the adventure, but in the end, they refuse to leave their comfort zone. Then there's others like Lot, Abraham's nephew. He goes on with Abram, and he entered the promised land, and he stayed in touch with Abraham until the end of the story. But like so many believers today, Lot was willing to take the adventure of faith, but his life was fleshly. And so Lot kind of serves as a foil to help us see more clearly how faithful Abraham was. You know, it's kind of like those diet plan advertisements. You have the before and after. You know, Lot's the before and he never changes. You know, Abraham is what happens when someone lives by faith and their life is amazingly transformed. But you have this man Lot, and if it weren't for Peter's comment in 2 Peter chapter 2, we would wonder if he was even a believer. But Peter says he was. But he's a man who chose to live in the power of the flesh. So God here illumines for us this family. And we see even in that family kind of a picture, an illustration of how different people respond when they're confronted with the promises of God. And folks, that's really my question for you. We could talk about Sarah, but I think you talked about that in the ladies' Sunday school class this morning. So you know more about that than I do, all right? But you know, we have these glimpses for us, even here in these early pages of the Old Testament, of how people respond. And my question is, when you review your life, what's it look like? You know, is it like Abraham? Abraham had his struggles, right? I mean, when God made the promises, Abraham laughed. And Abraham doubted. And Abraham took matters into his own hands and manipulated. I mean, he wasn't a flawless guy. And yet, this inconsequential, insignificant fella came to that point when really confronted with the promises of God. Romans 4 and verse 20 tells us that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You know, it wasn't always like that. But it came to a point where it was like that. And ultimately, as Romans 4:21 says, he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So folks, I wonder, you know, is our life like Lot? Is it like Abraham? Is it like Nahor or Haran, where we've heard those promises and done little with it, or begun and stopped, gone part of the way but still living in the flesh? You know, there are all these glimpses for us in the Old Testament. And God challenges us to live lives like Abraham. Not perfect lives. Obviously, we'd love to live perfect lives. But, you know, we're sinful people. Abraham was a sinful guy. And yet at the end of the day, he believed the promises of God. And he came out of obscurity to be one. And it wasn't what Abraham did. All he did was believe God and let God do what God was going to do. And you know, we can step out of the obscurity and the mediocrity of our Christian lives and let God do what he wants to do. And if we will do that, if we will be strong in faith, giving glory to God, if we will be, you know, not just balking at what God promises us, but believing, he will do amazing things. He will use us to make a difference in the lives of people around us in ways that we cannot imagine, in ways that we would not envision, because that's the kind of God that he is. He reaches out and he touches someone's life. And if you are in this auditorium tonight, it is safe to say that God has in some way reached out to you and touched your life. You probably would profess to be a believer. Maybe not everybody here. Maybe everybody here. I don't know. But God is working in your life. And however obscure you may think you are, God has some pretty great plans for you. And He just wants us to believe. He wants us to be strong in faith. Just taking God at His word, believing that what God has promised, He's able also to perform. And we have way more promises available to us than Abraham did. We have so much more revelation. Frankly, we see it so much more clearly. We have so many more who have gone before us, and they're recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, and they're recorded for us in the annals of church history, and we see that indeed God keeps His promises, and yet it doesn't matter if you live then or now. We look at the glimmer of hope. We look at the promise of God, and we make a choice. Am I going to believe what God says, or am I going to go my own way? That's always been the choice. Am I going to believe what God says, or am I going to make my own path? From the very beginning of the Scripture to now with the fullness of revelation that we have. So let me ask you just to honestly, before the Lord, think about where things are at in your life. and realize that though we are just common, everyday people, we have an uncommon and not everyday God who does amazing things if we'll let Him do that. So let's let God make our lives ones of significance. Let's let Him change us and use us to make a difference in this world such that others will be blessed. It may not be every nation of the earth blessed through our ministries and lives. But we can make a difference in the lives of many around us because that's the kind of God we serve. He wants to use us in that way if we'll let Him. Let me ask you to stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed.